Last week, we were looking in Acts 8. We're going to finish up Acts 8 here. And we looked through the first part of Acts 8. And Philip's missionary trip to Samaria. What we're seeing here is Acts 1:8 being fulfilled. Jesus' command to his disciples, you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and this week we're going to see the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? And Philip is starting the second phase of that. He evangelizes in Samaria. Then we saw the commission of Peter and John coming north, starting in about verse 12 or 14, and checking on what's going on in Samaria. We saw the, and I want to emphasize this, I used the word very carefully last time, the profession of Simon the sorcerer, the profession of faith. Apparently it was not a true belief. We saw also the laying on of hands and the filling of the Spirit among the Samaritan believers. It was a little bit of a different sort of an experience. It's not what the Bible tells us is to be expected as normal. And it was probably as much for the benefit of the Jewish believers as it was for the Samaritans themselves. It was a way of demonstrating to the Jewish believers that yes, what is happening here is legitimate, as evidenced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. We would not expect that in the normal course of events of a conversion of a person. Belief in Christ is accompanied by filling with the Holy Spirit. And then they return, Peter and John return, and on the way, they begin evangelizing the Samaritans themselves in verse 25. So now we're going to pick up in verse 26. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian leader, Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." That's a plug-in by Luke. That's not the words of the angel. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So what we're going to see here is the expansion of the message of the gospel and the loosening of the bonds, as Stott puts it, the loosening of the bonds of the gospel with Jerusalem. Okay? We're also going to see this is a continuing extension racially. It's not just geographically. The Samaritans were not Jewish. Now we're going to see a man who is from Africa. Okay? He's from Africa. In a second, we're going to look a little bit more into this. But what we see here is Philip is in Samaria. It's not entirely clear. Is he in Samaria? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he in Caesarea? But he's well north of Gaza. And he gets the call to go south. He's supposed to go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. The road's about 55 miles. So there are two big roads coming out of Jerusalem. One goes straight south at this time into Idumea, and one then goes down the coast along Gaza towards Egypt. And both of these roads are being maintained at this time by the Romans. And this site, it's a desert place, is what we see here. Gaza had been one of the five major city-states of the Philistine Confederation. We see that way back in Judges. We see it with David. Gaza itself had been destroyed by the Maccabees around 196 BCE, but it had been rebuilt a little further to the south by the Romans around 57 BCE, because they want to maintain strategic control of this road that goes down towards Egypt. Okay? And so Philip, depending on where he is he in Samaria, is he in Jerusalem, he's going 60 to 70 miles. Okay, so stop and think about that. That's probably a three and a half, four-day walk, depending on the pace you maintain, okay? And he's going down to a desert place. So it's thought that that is indicating the older Gaza that had been destroyed. And he receives the call from the angel of the Lord. We see that it's the angel of the Lord in verse 26. In verse 29, we see it's the Spirit, and in verse 39, we're going to see it's the Spirit calling and working. These phrases are interchangeable. The idea is that Luke is stressing a special presence and activity of God at this time. Okay? This is definitely, we see in verse 26, initiated by God and sustained throughout the entire narrative by God, as evidenced by verse 29 and verse 39. Luke's emphasis here is this is God at work. And I'm fascinated by Philip's response. In verse 27, he rose and went, or he rose and started out. Now stop and think about this for a second. Philip's been in Samaria. The Spirit's been moving. They've had revival meetings. People are converting. There are baptisms going on. God is working. Does Philip say, God, what are we doing here? We've got it going on here. We've got all kinds of conversions. We've got church growth. We've got a mega church going here. Who am I going to convert in the desert? God, there's nobody out there at Gaza. It's all ruins. It's been depopulated for about 50, 60 years. Okay? But that's not the case. Apparently, the language here reflects enthusiasm, a lot of enthusiasm. Stott refers to the enthusiastic historiography in the language here. And it's thought, you remember, how does Luke is writing a history, okay? Luke is writing a history. What are his sources for the history? Well, some of his sources are written, but some of them are oral. He's talking to the people, and some of them are his own experience. We're going to see later on that the pronoun changes in Acts to we instead of they. Some of them are retelling their oral history. And we know from, I want to say, Acts 21, that Luke is going to live with Philip for a while. So you got to believe Philip was retelling this story, and as he's retelling the story, Philip must have just gotten more and more and more excited as he's talking about it. He's just gets worked up. He's excited about the way God has worked. Okay? So that's Philip. Philip, God says, go south. Philip says, I'm on my way. And he heads down there. And we see in 27, he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Okay? So this guy is a full-fledged Gentile. He's an African. This area that's indicated as Ethiopia probably correlates with modern Sudan, so north of Tanzania. South of Egypt, okay? And this area had had relationships with Egypt going back well before 3000 BCE, okay? It's part of what we would call today, we refer to the Upper Nile area and the Lower Nile. Upper Nile, upper part of a river, just means where the river starts. So the Nile starts inland Africa and flows north. We think of, when we think of upper and lower, we think upper is north because we think of the Mississippi River and the upper is in Bemidji, Minnesota, and then it flows south. No, the Upper Nile is in, is it in Tanzania?
Uganda,
okay. And it flows north from there, okay? And we know a lot about this area from history, and we know a lot about it from archaeology. There are times when this kingdom in Sudan will dominate the Egyptians in the Lower Nile area, and times when the Egyptians in the Lower Nile try to dominate the Upper Nile in the area of Sudan. We know from Roman historians that Candace, this is not a name. This is a title. This is a royal title. This is the queen mother. And in their court, she acts as a regent. She does the day-to-day business of the court. Why? Because the ruler, who they also call the Pharaoh, their ruler, she rules in the name of her son. He is thought to be a child of the sun, S-U-N, and therefore he's too holy to be involved with the affairs of state, the secular day-to-day workings of the government. So the queen mother runs the government. So apparently this is a matrilineal thing. And this guy who's traveling is the minister of finance. He's in charge of the treasury. So in America, he would be the secretary of treasury. In Britain, he'd be the chancellor of the exchequer, okay? He is a highly trusted minister of state. Now it says here he's a eunuch. There is some question, it's not entirely clear. Sometimes the Greek vernacular for high military officials and high government officials is interchangeable. The term eunuch might mean that, or it can mean, you know, a surgical alteration. I'm just going to leave it at that. And this was practiced in many ancient cultures. It's practiced in Persia, practiced in Babylon, Daniel probably, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego probably were made eunuchs. Practiced in China, obviously practiced in the Sudan here, if that is what we are seeing. And but this has a lot of significance to our narrative here. Because what's he doing? He has been up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, in Deuteronomy 23:1, we're not going to read it because it's graphic, and eunuchs, let's just leave it at that, eunuchs are not allowed to participate in the regular rituals and ceremonies of Judaism. Okay? They're barred from it. But this guy is a proselyte to Judaism. He's a God-fearer, would be the phrase that's used frequently throughout Acts. He's a God-fearer. And how is this possible? Well, you have to remember during the Jewish diaspora, after Babylon and Assyria had taken control of Palestine, many Jews were driven out. We know that, for instance, many Jewish warriors went down and hired themselves out as mercenaries to the pharaohs. And everywhere the Jews went, where they had significant populations, they would establish synagogues. So we have to assume that the Jewish influence has traveled south along the Nile River, and this guy has come into contact with that. And what he's doing here, it says, he had come to Jerusalem to worship in verse 27. He's probably attending a festival. Understand, the journey would be about 1,500 miles. He's riding in a chariot. The chariot would be symbolic of wealth and symbolic of power. Okay? But the problem becomes, and this is why the designation of eunuch is significant, what kind of worship could he be involved in? He goes 1,500 miles, and you got to wonder if anybody told him before he left. Anybody from the synagogue said, by the way, when you get there, as a Gentile, you won't be allowed into the inner courts of the temple. You'll only be allowed to go in the courts of the Gentiles, the outer court. Gentiles were not allowed into the inner court where Jews were allowed to go. And so if this is an indication, if the word eunuch here just means an official or a minister, he's not allowed in beyond the court of the Gentiles. If he is a eunuch, he's not allowed in there. So you got to wonder, did anybody tell him, hey, before you take off on a 1,500-mile trip in a chariot to go worship at the festival, understand when you get there, they're not going to let you in. Okay? So he's been there, and now he's traveling back. Maybe the only place he got to go, remember back in Acts 6, we saw the synagogue of the freedmen. Maybe he went to worship there. But you got to wonder what he's thinking as he's now returning. He's got to feel frustrated. He's got to feel like an outcast. I traveled 1,500 miles for this. Can you imagine what 1,500 miles in a chariot would feel like? What that would do to your spine? I mean, when I was a kid, we had a pickup truck that had a terrible, you know, suspension. I can't imagine a chariot. So how's he feeling about this? He's probably frustrated, but he's riding along and he's reading a scroll. So wherever it was that he went to worship, at the temple or the synagogue, they must have had a bookstore or a book rack. And he stops and got a copy of Isaiah. And he's taking it back with him. And you got to understand the other thing about this. When I say bookstore or book rack or something like that, when we go to the bookstore or book rack and we're back there on the cart and buy a book, maybe we're dropping 10 or 15 bucks if we want to get a nice commentary more. We live post-printing press. This is a hand-copied scroll. This is not cheap, supply and demand. Okay, this is not cheap. there was some expense involved in him buying this scroll. And I think that speaks to his level of interest. He wants to know what it is he should believe, okay? And he's writing back and he's reading this thing, okay? And then he has to be, I guess, if he's willing to lay out this kind of money, I made a note to myself, he is what you would call a sincere seeker. And as he's going along, so he's riding along, and in verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, he the eunuch, the official, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? Okay, or who are his kids? Who are his kids? For his life is taken away from the earth. He has no descendants. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this is about? Himself or someone else? Okay? So he's reading the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. Okay? Now, I kind of wonder what this looks like. So Philip is going down the road, and does Philip stick his thumb out? As he's running along, apparently he's running. Philip must have been fairly fit because he's running along next to the chariot. And he hears the eunuch reading. Why does he hear the eunuch reading? Because, unlike in our schools today, everybody read out loud. In the ancient world, people read out loud. That's what you did. So as he's running along, he hears this man reading, and he sees an opportunity. Now, in my outline that I've written for myself, I've got all kinds of E words here. They just kind of fell out. This is the encounter, and what happens is Philip is in place where God told him to be, and now Philip engages. You understand what you're reading there? As he's running along. And the eunuch basically replies in verse 31, of course not. Of course I don't. Calvin likes the eunuch because he says he acknowledges his ignorance freely and frankly. So the eunuch's like, this doesn't make any sense. Who's he talking about? And then we get the explanation. Finally, Philip gets to stop running. The eunuch invites him up on the chariot. Must have been fairly, you know, sizable thing. They sit down in there, and they open the scroll, and they start reading, okay? And the thing that's confusing the eunuch is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else, okay? We call this the suffering servant passage or the suffering Messiah passage, but you have to remember, in first century Judaism, nobody is looking for a suffering Messiah. Everybody is looking for a triumphant Messiah. And again and again and again, this had been a problem in Jesus' ministry on earth. When are you going to establish your kingdom, Jesus? When are we going to whack those Romans and get rid of them? They're looking for a physical, political kingdom. And you wonder, is this what the eunuch had been taught? You got to believe that. If that's the dominant teaching of Judaism in that day and age, that's probably what he'd been taught. So he can't make heads or tails of this thing in Isaiah, because what we see here is sheep to the slaughter, humiliation, deprivation of justice, murdered, no descendants, totally cut off. This is very confusing, but he's got somebody on hand. Jesus had taught his apostles and disciples how to understand Isaiah 53. In Mark 10:45, he says, look, I'm going to go and die to fulfill the scriptures. Mark 14, we see it. Matthew 26, we see it. Luke 22:37, we see it. And Jesus specifically cites Isaiah 53:12 there. So Philip knows how to apply this in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Folks, this is what evangelism is about. Philip engaged, and then Philip explained. Philip engaged, and then Philip explained. You know, what do you think about Jesus? Is he a good man? Is he a teacher? What do you think? Have you ever read the Bible? Do you know what it says? I could read it with you, help you understand it. Okay? I had the privilege, my roommate in my first year of law school came to know the Lord. And it was two of us who just shared with him he probably got it every day. Every week, I know that, from myself and another guy. And I think a couple, maybe a year after that, I asked my friend, I said, Ray, where do you stand with God? He said, well, I'm a Christian. You didn't know that? I said, no, you never told me. He said, yeah, you and Green Tree, you guys kept talking to me and explaining. And I just remember that. That's just one of those things you don't. You just share and you explain. You engage and you explain. And that's what Philip's doing here. And then we see in verse 36 the response. And we also see God's providence at work. God has been drawing this eunuch to him. God has been at work in his heart. He's burdened. He's searching for answers. And now, Philip has been 1,500 miles away from this guy. He doesn't know what's going on. But now Philip's in place, and Philip engages. Philip explains. And the eunuch, his heart has been prepared, and now he believes. Okay? Now notice, we go down verse 36, and beginning with 35, and beginning with this scripture, he told him about the good news of Jesus. And they were, so he's saying to him, look, Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Engaging, explaining. Okay, let me tell you about Jesus and what Jesus has done for me. And he says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38. Anybody notice anything there? Roger, you're the mathematician. What's the problem? Oh, this is as bad as exponential, Roger. In the NIV, it goes, it may be worse. It goes 36 to 38. There's no 37 in the NIV. All right, the ESV. In the ESV, rather. Ooh, I don't want to get in trouble with the session. It's the ESV. Okay. So, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, if you in the Authorized Version or in the margin of the NIV or in the King James, verse 37 shows up. Okay. So, in verse 36, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized. In verse 37 that we don't see here, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Okay, this is the same kind of language that Paul used with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And the word here, believe in, is not just in. It's the idea of believe into, a deep and intimate relationship. So continuing in the verse 37 that we don't have, the official replies, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why is verse 37 not there in our version? Well, Stott says this is probably an early baptismal formula. So it's something that would have been, the question is asked and answered, and then the baptism is performed. It was probably inserted by a scribe, according to Stott. Later on, it's inserted by a scribe who felt certain that Philip, before baptizing the Ethiopian, would have made sure that he had believed in his heart, in contrast to Simon the sorcerer, whose heart, Peter tells us, was not right before God. So Philip has been down this path before. He wants to make sure he's not just dealing with a profession of faith, but it's true faith. Now, the deal there, why no verse 37, is because it's thought by some scholars that maybe this is inserted later by a scribe. But what's happening here is the official orders a halt at probably a wadi, a stream, and says, I'm ready to be baptized. Okay, because as a proselyte to Judaism, he understands the significance of baptism. If you're a Gentile and you convert to Judaism, one of the rituals that you're going to go through is baptism. Okay? Baptism is associated with and a visible sign of the washing away of the sins as he converts. It's a sign. It's not what saves. His faith is what saved. His faith is what saved. And later on, as we go through Acts, we're going to be talking about infant baptism, and we're going to talk about the practice of infant baptism. This guy is obviously not an infant. He's a Gentile, so he's probably not circumcised. So he doesn't have the ancient Judaic sign of membership in the community, which is how we understand baptism in our tradition. It's a sign of entrance into the community. It's an expression of God's grace. It is not, however, saving grace. It's not, however, saving grace. In 2 weeks, our grandson is going to be baptized here. We don't believe that as a result, he is a believer. We believe that God has specially entered into covenant with his, or will have, I got to use future perfect, will have entered into covenant with Liam's parents. Okay? That's what the baptism is a sign of. And we'll talk later about this. So they go down in the water and he's baptized. There are those who would say when they went down into the water, and the word that's used down into is the word baptizo. And so there are those who are of traditions that practice immersion baptism who would say, see, this is immersion baptism. The problem is, went down into applies to both Philip and the eunuch. So Philip would be dunking himself as well as the eunuch in the process if that were the case. This is not a text that proves sprinkling baptism. This is not a text that proves immersion baptism, okay? It shows baptism. And it's baptism because he is entering into the community. He's made a confession of faith. And the interesting thing that I stopped thought about this, okay, we stopped the chariot. This is a high official. This is a high government official. He's riding in one of those black limousines that has Secret Service running along beside it, right? Or he's got state troopers with him wherever he goes. Who else witnessed this baptism? Well, at least the chauffeur. Somebody's driving the chariot. And my guess is, if you're sending this guy all the way, you've sent a retinue with him. He's got a security detail. You just don't send somebody 1,500 miles that's one of your chief officials and just say, see you later, have a nice trip. Don't get in any trouble. Watch out for robbers and thieves along the way. You send a security detail. So I think they probably witnessed that too. So they both go down. He is baptized. And then what happens? Well, all of a sudden, this eunuch is a picture of brokenness and restoration. If we flip over to Isaiah 56:3, remember, eunuchs can't worship in the temple. 56 verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Is this guy a foreigner? Yeah. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give my house, and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servant. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them, and this is key here, this is interesting, make them joyful in my house of prayer. What's happening here? He's been baptized, symbolic of his spiritual condition. And Philip is saying to him, I bet Philip jumps over to Isaiah 56 and reads this and says, there's a new temple. You don't have to worry about the fact that you weren't allowed into the temple anymore. Jesus is the temple, and we are all restored and made whole there. And how does the eunuch respond? Well, just like it says back there in Isaiah. He rejoices. He rejoices. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. That's 1,500 miles of singing. Okay? Because he wouldn't have had a radio. There was no Sirius XM. He's just singing all the way down, praising God. Wonder if the security detail got tired of that after a while. Can we talk about something else for a while? But that's what he's doing. And when he gets home, according to church historian Irenaeus, the eunuch becomes the first missionary to Sudan. So he goes back to the court. He's got a prominent position, and he begins sharing what he has experienced, okay? But Philip is taken away. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. Taken away is the word harpazo. It means to snatch or to seize. Does this mean he was just gone on some kind of supersonic spiritual journey? It's not clear. G. Campbell Morgan says, I am never anxious to read miracles in where they are not, any more than I am anxious to rule out miracles where they are in. The bottom line is, this is forceful, it's sudden, action by the Spirit. So if Philip hops off the chariot and starts walking back to Azotus, which is Ashdod, again, the area where the Philistines have been, or if it is a supersonic journey, it's not clear. He follows the leading of the Spirit. He goes where he's led. He was led to Samaria. He was led to Gaza. Now he's being led to Ashdod. Okay? And he's going to engage in further evangelistic activity in the maritime plain of Palestine there. We see that in verse 40. He passed through, he preached the gospel until he came to Caesarea. And you know what? This is, Philip now will pass from the scene. He's going to pass from the scene in the book of Acts. He's going to pop up again in Acts 21, briefly. And the focus in the next chapter will now shift to the Apostle Paul. But what's happened here? Through Philip, the Christian message is no longer confined to strictly the Jewish community. He's been to Samaria. The eunuch, from the time of Homer, Ethiopia, Sudan, the Romans, the ancient Greeks considered those to be the end of the known world. Now the gospel, just like Jesus told him, has gone out into the uttermost parts of the earth, the furthest away. This guy is black. He's a Gentile. And yet, the message of the gospel is for him. So what's happening, what we see here is that the gospel is moving from Jerusalem out into the whole world. Why? Because the old saying, the best availability is availability. Philip was available. Philip was available. He engaged and he explained. And that's how you do evangelism. Why is Philip in the... And this is the one big example we see in Acts of one-on-one evangelism. It's the big example. Other times we're seeing big groups of people, sometimes small groups, sometimes big groups. This is one-on-one. Okay? Questions, thoughts, anything anybody wants to share? And I know that there are many here who practice exactly what is going on here, because I've heard your stories of engaging and explaining and sharing. So let's try to, let's be a church that does that. Let's be a church that does that, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity we've had to look into your word. We pray that we would take this home and apply the example of Philip in our own lives. Help us to reach out to those around us who need to hear your word. Be with us now as we go on our way. Be with the second service. I pray that you would give Chris clarity of thought and the words to speak, which you would have him to share. Be with those who are hearing. I pray that they would receive that which you have for them. Let us all go home and enjoy our Sabbath rest today, so that we go out in the world refreshed and restored and ready to share your name with those around us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.